A woman was at home one evening, and she heard a knock on the front door. So she opened the door and sort of stepped out and looked around. There was nobody there. And then she looked down at the doormat, and there was a snail on the doormat. And she had done battle with snails in her vegetable garden for many years. So she picked that snail up, and she just chucked him across the street. You know, you go on the neighbor's lawn. 3 weeks later, she hears another knock on her door. She opens the door. Again, nobody there. And then she looks down, and there's that same snail on her doormat. The snail looks up at her, and he says, "What was that all about?" Now, the area of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning is a passage that frequently elicits a very similar response. When you first read that God is telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, to take the life of his own son, there's a question that naturally arises. What was that all about? So if you have your Bibles, please open to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 represents a very holy place in Scripture. Now, every page of this book is holy and inspired by God. But at first look, Genesis 22, it appears to be very barren and very bleak. I mean, after all, it's telling us about God directing a father to kill his own son. But as we listen to God's word, we come to realize that this is a sacred chapter in the Scriptures. As we open our hearts and our minds to his word, I think we'll begin to see the most beautiful thing emerging from the pages. Now, before we get into the text tonight, it's necessary that I give a preface, so please bear with me for a few minutes. Genesis 22 is one of the most troubling chapters in the entire Bible. It's frequently pointed to by skeptics of the Bible, by atheists, by non-believers, by those who do not accept God as revealed in the Scriptures. And actually, over the years, there's many believers, including myself, that have stumbled when they read Genesis 22. Now, when a person does not yet know the Lord and he's seeking truth, and on the recommendation of a brother that's trying to bring him to Christ, tells him, "Well, read the Bible for yourself." And he starts in Genesis and he reads through the Bible and he considers the doctrines and the stories and the characters that are in the Bible. It is this chapter, Genesis 22, that frequently will trip that person up. They say, "I tried to read the Bible, but I really got bogged down in Genesis 22, where God comes to Abraham and asks him to sacrifice his own child. I mean, I cannot believe in a God who would ask a man to sacrifice his own son. I want nothing to do with a religion that has a God that would command a father to take the life and murder his own child. I want nothing to do with the bloodiness of this Hebrew Old Testament." And that is a very common complaint that is raised against Christianity. And at first glance, it can be an extremely effective and powerful argument. Now, as believers, we find it difficult to answer those questions from this chapter. And I'm not sure if we can provide an answer that will satisfy a non-believer regarding Genesis 22. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul tells us, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." I think that Genesis 22 is a chapter that only yields itself to God's children. It's only to believers that God opens the deepest truths that he's placed in this chapter of his word. And it's interesting that there are three passages in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles, in 1 Samuel, and in the book of James, where Abraham is referred to as God's friend. Now, it's one thing for Abraham to claim to be a friend of God. Hey, I'm a friend of God's. But it's a whole other thing for God in his word three times for him to call Abraham his friend. What an awesome thing to be called a friend by God. Now, Jesus, in John 15:15, he is speaking to those who follow him. And he says, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, in Genesis 22, I believe that God is giving his friend, Abraham, and us, those who follow Jesus Christ, a very sacred glimpse into the heart of God the Father and the pain that he felt as he allowed his only son to be crucified on the cross. This chapter is a holy chapter, and it's a beautiful look into the depth of the love that God has for us. Now, we get a glimpse through the many typologies in this chapter. A typology is a picture in the Old Testament of a principle or an event that will take place in the New Testament. Now, often, typologies are shadows of an eventual reality, and they're sort of a veiled look forward that hints to a greater event that's going to come in the future. Now, one example of a typology would be in the third chapter of Genesis. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God, they've fallen into sin, and God kills an innocent animal and takes the skins of that animal and covers the shame of Adam and Eve. Now, that is a typology that looks forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, giving his life that he might cover our shame with his righteousness. And there are many typologies throughout the Old Testament that point to Jesus Christ and to future events in the mind of God. Now, this morning, we're going to look at Genesis 22 in light of those typologies that point to the crucifixion. And it's important that I note that as we study these typologies, they in no way diminish the reality of what took place between Abraham and Isaac. When we see Abraham and Isaac together, what we see them going through was real, it was historical, and it was intensely painful for both of them. It was an actual event that took place in space and time. Now, as we follow Abraham and Isaac on their journey, we're going to try to get some insights into the heart of our Father as he walked with Jesus towards the crucifixion. So we'll pick up in Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, when I first read these verses, I can't help but think, Lord, why don't you just pour a little more salt in the wound? I mean, it looks to me like God is laying it on a little heavy here. God is directing Abraham to sacrifice his own son, and I think it would have been more than sufficient to just identify him as Isaac. He'd know exactly who he was talking about. But no, it feels a little like God is twisting the knife. And he speaks to Abraham and he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. But I don't think God is twisting the knife. God the Father is giving his friend Abraham a glimpse into his own heart. God tells Abraham what to do, but he doesn't immediately reveal the details. And God tells him to head for the region of Moriah to a mountain that he will show him. Now, when we're called to step out in faith without being sure of what the outcome will be ultimately, it can be very scary. But God often calls his children to do just this. And that's why it is so important as believers that we remain in God's Word, that we draw close to Him, that we develop an intimate relationship with Him through His Word, through prayer, through fellowshipping with His other children. If Abraham is not close with God, if he's not God's friend, then this trip has disaster written all over it. Verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now, it's very common. We often portray Abraham as a superman of the faith. And that's a pretty accurate description, what we're going to see this man do. But we look at him sometimes as an emotionless, well-oiled faith machine, sort of a robo-patriarch. And if God had come and asked him to do this terrible thing, God's asked him to sacrifice his own son, and sometimes we look at this and it's almost to us like Abraham said, "You got it, Lord. No problema. I'll get a good night's sleep, get up early, we'll get a start. 3 days, I'll have it handled, and then just give me some more marching orders. I'll take care of them." Well, Abraham did have an incredible faith. And there's nothing in this story that hints in any way that Abraham is hesitating to obey his Lord. But he also has a deep and very real love for his son Isaac. And rather than twisting the knife, I think God the Father is taking Abraham deeper into his heart, deeper into what he would experience when he sacrificed his own son. I think just as God the Father's heart was breaking as he watched his own son walking to Calvary, walking to the cross, I think Abraham's heart is breaking as well. But God the Father was not hesitating either. He knew what had to be done. He had sent his son to die for our sins, and the mission had to continue. Now, this passage, we look at it, it tells us that Abraham got up early in the morning. Now, do you think he was well rested after a deep, peaceful sleep? I don't think so. In my opinion, Abraham had just been through a sleepless and tortured night. "God, you've spoken, and I trust you. But this is my son. This is my only son, Isaac. I waited 25 years for him. He's the apple of my eye." I think Abraham's mind was spinning. I think one reason he got up early was he hadn't slept all night. I think this had probably been the longest night of Abraham's life. Now, we also read that when Abraham got up, he saddled his own donkey. And this is sort of strange because Abraham was a patriarch. He had many servants. Many people looked up to him. I mean, why would he saddle his own donkey? That was normally a task that a servant would perform. Now, can you picture President Obama walking up to Airport One, or whatever it's called, Air Force One, and waving off the attendants and saying, "Oh, son, I'd like to fuel the plane myself." You know, it would not be normal, and I don't think this is normal either. Now, it's a common reaction for people when they're dealing with a high-stress situation, try to stay busy with their hands, and we see Abraham doing that here. He cuts the wood for the altar, another task that's normally performed by the servants. I think he wants to keep busy with those hands. Now, my family loves to have fires at home, and just in the interest of full disclosure, I did go to a gas fireplace 2 years ago. And it even has a remote from the safety of the couch. And you can adjust the flame heights. Very nice. But for about 25 years, I chopped the wood for our family's fireplace. And I actually found it, as Barney Fife would say, very therapeutic. It was sort of relaxing to get the wood and get the fire going. But Abraham is not chopping wood for a family fire. He's preparing the very wood on which he will place his son as a sacrifice. Now, any parent can imagine What must have been going through his mind with each swing of that axe, with each chop of that axe, knowing what this wood would be utilized for, what he was preparing it for? And Abraham's taking care of business. There's no doubt about that. He's obeying God. But I don't think it was an easy thing. And again, God the Father, I think, is just giving his friend a glimpse into his heart when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this planet. So Abraham takes Isaac, two servants, and a donkey. They head off on this journey. They've got roughly 25 to 50 miles over various terrain on their way to this area that God has sent them. And I think at this point, Isaac, I think he's pumped. He's going on a trip with his dad. And we see nothing in the text to tell us that Abraham clued Isaac in to what the real plan was here. Now, I can still remember in the first grade, about 20 years ago, when my dad gave me a note to get out of school early. And I only had to go the first two periods, and I got out of school, and all my buddies had to stay at school, and he picked me up, and he was an insurance adjuster, and he was going to take me up into the hills around Penryn to go to one of his fire insurance cases. And I was pretty pumped up. I was jazzed. I was going away with my dad on a trip. And I think Isaac is pumped about this journey. I think he's looking forward to going out on this adventure with his old man. I don't believe that Abraham had clued Isaac in that ultimately he was to be sacrificed. Now, there's a common misconception, I believe, regarding God the Father, particularly in the Old Testament, and that is that God the Father is often seen as a bloodthirsty, violent, vengeful deity with this extremely short and explosive temper. People often look at God, the Father, and they view him as this angry God of wrath who just can't wait to snuff us out when the time comes. And many people envision Jesus, meek and mild, and he's pleading with his Father. Now, chill out, Dad. Just calm down. I've got a plan. I'll go to earth. I'll die on a cross in their place. Will that satisfy you? The Father grits his teeth and says, okay, I'll give you one chance. But if it doesn't work out, they're toast. And that's how many people see God the Father, particularly in the Old Testament. In 1 John chapter 4, we read, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So we see here that it was God the Father who initiated our rescue. It was God the Father who sent his only Son to die in our place. The Father didn't capitulate to the pleas of Jesus. The Father loves us so much that he was willing to send his only Son to die in our place for our sin. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So we're on the third day of their trip, and God shows Abraham the mountain that him and Isaac have been traveling towards. He reveals this to Abraham. And Abraham looks up and sees that this is the mountain. Because he's watched a few others go by, but this is the mountain where you're going to sacrifice your son. You talk about a tough gig. They reach the base of the mountain. Abraham places the wood on his son Isaac. And they head up the side of the mountain together. Now here we can see Jesus as he was led through the streets of Jerusalem, and he was forced to carry his own cross, to carry the very wood that he would be sacrificed on, just as Isaac is carrying this wood up the side of the mountain. Verse 6, as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. So father and son are making their way up the side of this mountain, and Isaac looks up at his father, and he says, "Dad? Where's the lamb, Dad?" Okay, we got the wood, the fire, the knife. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And I think Isaac's starting to get a little worried here. I think the plan is starting to unfold in his mind a little bit. And try to imagine how Abraham felt when his son looks up at him and questions what's going on. "Where's the lamb, Dad?" When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, fearful of what lay ahead, he looked up at his father. He was talking to his dad. And he said, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus looked up at his father in that garden. He said, "Father, I want to honor you. I want to obey you. But if there is any other way to get this job done, I'm open to it." The father had sent his son to save us on this mission, and it had to continue. And the father looked at his son, and he said, "No, there's no other way. You need to drink this cup." God the Father's heart was breaking as he said no to his son. And I believe Abraham's heart was breaking as he headed up that hill with his son. Now at the end of verse 8, we read that the two of them went on together. Abraham and his son are together throughout this story. Every step of the journey, father and son are close together. Just as God the Father was with Jesus throughout eternity and throughout his earthly ministry. The Father was with him when he was arrested, when he was beaten, when he was falsely accused, when he was spat upon. The Father was with Jesus as he was nailed to the cross. Verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So Abraham and Isaac reached the top of the mountain, and Abraham stacks the wood that Isaac had carried up the hill, and he lays his son onto the altar of the wood, just as the Roman soldiers had laid Jesus Christ down on that wooden cross at Golgotha. Abraham looks down at Isaac, and his son looks up at him, and he raises the knife above Isaac's neck. Verse 10, then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am." I bet there a nanosecond didn't go by when he answered that angel. "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horn. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So God intervenes for Abraham and Isaac. He provides a substitute, a ram, for Abraham to sacrifice in Isaac's place. And when Isaac had asked his father about the lamb, "Dad, where's the lamb?" It was as if he was asking a prophetic question. Isaac didn't realize that, but he is asking a prophetic question. And Abraham had answered that the Lord would provide, and God did provide a ram as a substitute for Isaac. But the lamb would come years later. Isaac's prophetic question was answered many years later when John the Baptist was at the River Jordan and he saw Jesus approaching and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Abraham had raised a knife over his own son, and God had stepped in and intervened. And as Jesus lay on the cross, Roman soldiers raised spikes above his hands and feet, and God did not intervene. God did not provide a substitute for his own son, because there could be no substitute. Jesus was the only sinless and perfect substitute that could pay the penalty for our sins. And in reality, if you think about it, Jesus was the substitute for you and me. It's our sin that needed to be punished. It was us that should have been on that cross, but God provided his own son as a substitute for us. And he did not intervene as those spikes were driven through the hands and feet of his only son. Now we've seen that Abraham and Isaac went through this ordeal together. Abraham was by his son's side all through this test of faith. They walked up the mountain together. They came down the mountain together. And God the Father was with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. God was guiding him and comforting him every step of the way. At his birth, at his baptism in the Jordan, as he walked towards Jerusalem, as he entered during the Passion Week, the final days of his earthly life, God the Father was with his son. But the most painful task for the Father still lay ahead. As Jesus hung on the cross, he became sin for us. Every sin ever committed, every ugly thought, every vile deed, past, present, and future, was placed upon Jesus Christ. And we're told that he became sin for us. And the Bible tells us that darkness fell over the land at the sixth hour. And after 3 hours of darkness, we hear Jesus cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I believe this was the most painful moment for the Father, more painful than seeing those spikes driven into his son's body. When Jesus became sin for us, the ugliest, most vile mass of sin ever to exist, God the Father, in his perfect holiness, could not look upon his son. And I believe that he turned away. And our finite minds cannot begin to comprehend this. But when Jesus cried out, my God, why are you forsaking me?" He wasn't merely quoting Psalm 22. It was a son calling out to his father. He was crying out from the very depth of his soul. When we talk about what took place on the cross, we are walking on sacred ground. We're treading on sacred ground. And we can't begin to comprehend it, but somehow, I believe there was a breaking of communion between the Father and his Son. They had enjoyed perfect, unbroken fellowship in the Godhead for all eternity. But when Jesus became sin for us, somehow that fellowship was broken. And God the Father turned away from his only Son. when we look at the crucifixion and we think about the crucifixion, we tend to focus on the visible things that were there. We see the crowd, we see the disciples, we see the two thieves on either side, we see the women and the Roman soldiers, we see the veil in the temple being torn in two, and of course we see Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering and dying in our place for our sin. But the most overlooked person on the scene is God the Father. I don't think we can begin to imagine the pain that the Father felt as our sins were placed upon his Son and he turned away from him that day at Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? When God the Father heard these words from his own Son, I think it broke his heart like nothing could break a father's heart. Now, when we read Genesis 22 and we see Abraham raising that knife, a father about to take the life of his own son, we need to remember that God provided a substitute and saved Isaac. We shared communion together this morning in remembrance of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. I think it's important as well that we remember our Heavenly Father and that we remember that he provided a substitute for us, that it was our Father in heaven who sent his Son to die for our sin in our place on that cross. When we consider Calvary, I believe that we get a glimpse into the Father's heart and we begin in some small way to comprehend the depth of the love that God has for us, that he would allow his own son to die that we might become his children. It's a glorious thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for saving us and sending your son, Lord, to die in our place on that cross at Golgotha. Lord, it's another year, and I just pray that each of us would seek you this year, Lord, that we would follow you. Lord, that we would honor you as your children in all that we do. And Lord, you know every heart in this room, and if there's anyone here that does not yet know you, Lord, would you meet them here today and just fill their heart with faith, Lord. Help them to call out to you and receive the sacrifice that your Son made. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.